As you know, not everyone takes these warnings seriously. For example, in 2008, as Hurricane Ike was bearing down on the island of Galveston, evacuation orders were issued, but there were a lot of people who didn't do anything about it. There were some people who were confident that they could ride out the winds. There were others who just had no place to go. There were others who just felt it was unnecessary. They had heard evacuation orders in the past and nothing happened. So that's probably what's going to happen this time. A lot of people didn't appreciate how high the risk levels were. And in that particular hurricane warning, the good news is that a million people got out of Galveston. But the bad news was that something like 140,000 decided to stay behind. And of course, many of them paid the ultimate price and other forms of harm. Well, I don't know about you, but warnings are not exactly my favorite topic. I don't like to be warned, and I don't necessarily like to give warnings unless I think it's really needed. And today we want to look at a passage about warnings and what to do about them from Luke chapter 13. So I'd like to read to you verses 1 through 9, Luke 13 from the NIV. And as I read, see if you can pick up on the warnings, both stated and implied. Now there were some present at this time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this story, or this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." In Luke 13, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem for the last time. When someone says something to Jesus that triggered a conversation so rich that 2,000 years ago we're still talking about it. Let me talk first of all about the pieces of the passage, and then we'll expound them. The passage consists of two parts. First of all, there's a pair of tragedies. You know what a tragedy is? We all know about tragedies. So there's a pair of tragedies and then a story. In verses 1 through 5, we hear about a couple of tragedies that, quite frankly, are just tragic. And the reason why they are tragic is because they involve a loss of life. People died. Real people. There were tears. There would have been grief. There were funerals. And yet Jesus takes this whole conversation about tragedy in a different direction. He says that as tragic as these tragedies were, there was something way more tragic that was looming over his listeners. So that's the first part, the tragedies. And then in 6 through 9, we have the story, or the parable. And Jesus tells a story about a fig tree whose future hangs in the balance. You ever known a tree whose future hung in the balance? Well, we used to have a tree in our front yard. And the last time Diane went on some international travel, one of her last words to me were, "When I get back, I want that tree to be gone." Well, that tree's future hung in the balance. Let me give you a tip, though, that in Jewish literature, fig tree can sometimes stand for God's people. And as we'll see, the story was intended ultimately to give people hope in the face of danger. So those are the pieces of the passage. Let's consider now the teaching. What can we say about these two tragedies? Well, the first one was reported by an anonymous bystander. Somebody was in the group that Jesus was addressing, and they just said, "Hey, did you hear?" Verse 1, he tells them about a case of what we would call state-sponsored violence. State-sponsored violence is when a government uses its authority against its own citizens, and we would say that is not good. Well, in this case, it was Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, who had a reputation for being a rather nasty man. He seemed to have had it in for the Jewish population. It's like he was looking for opportunities to stick it to them. For example, on one occasion, demonstrations broke out in Jerusalem when Pilate pilfered money from the temple treasury to support one of his favorite projects. And he sent soldiers to surround and attack the protesters, killing many of them. That was just like Herod, to overreact and to use force against their own citizens. So definitely not a nice guy. And in the case at hand, what seems to have happened is that he murdered Galilean Jews, or he ordered Galilean Jews murdered while they were in the act of making sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. So very sad, a very sad situation. As a loyal, devout Jew, you go to Jerusalem to do what God has called you to do, and you, in the midst of doing these religious exercises, you lose your life. So that was the first tragedy. The other tragedy in verse 4 was raised by Jesus himself, and it involved what we would call an industrial accident. A tower or some scaffolding that was by a well-known pool, the Pool of Siloam, it collapsed, killing 18 people. It's interesting how Jesus was aware of what was going on in his world, and he would sometimes draw upon these situations and insert them right into his teaching. And most preachers do that. It was very sad. But then I want us to notice what it was that Jesus did with these tragedies. He appeals to a popular view about why bad things happen to people. And he talks about this in verses 2 and 4. And according to this popular view, suffering is always due to sin. If you sin, you will suffer. And if you see somebody who's suffering, you can be pretty sure that God is getting them because they have sinned. When these people, the Galileans and those crushed by the tower, died, they probably had it coming. Have you ever thought like that? Have you ever heard people who think like that? Within the last week or two, I've heard somebody express an opinion about why something bad that had happened to a person had happened. There is still this belief that this is almost an ironclad, for sure explanation anytime bad things happen to people. If you want to read an interesting case of this, try reading through the book of Job. Over 40 chapters of two groups of people, mainly Job versus all of his so-called friends, arguing about why bad things were happening to him. And they bought into this popular view. They were convinced that because Job was suffering immensely, it must be because he had sinned so badly. And so he keeps trying to convince them that in his case, that is not true. It may be true sometimes, but that is not an ironclad for sure explanation all of the time. And so Jesus' take on this popular view is summed up in his twofold, "I tell you, no." Is it true that when people suffer, it's because they have sinned? He says, "I tell you, no." It's not an ironclad explanation. And it's interesting that Jesus refuses to engage in useless speculation about the precise causes for these tragedies. But he does say, for sure, these tragedies are awful, but an even greater tragedy is bearing down on his audience. What's that? Well, twice he tells them, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." You think that what happened in the temple was bad. You think that what happened when the tower collapsed was bad. That is nothing compared to what will happen to those who are sinners, to those who are guilty before God and will not come to God on his terms. What are those terms, by the way? What are the terms that God requires when people come to him? Well, the terms are essentially himself. I am God's terms. Jesus is the term. Listening to Jesus, believing in Jesus, welcoming Jesus, those are the terms. And the fate they will pay will be much worse than the others paid. They will perish, and their perish will be spelled with a capital P. I wonder how many of us have wrung our hands when we have heard about some tragedy that has struck. Likely we wrung our hands when we heard about 9/11, or when we heard about the fires that were burning in and around Fort McMurray, or when this year's hurricane slammed into the U.S. coast. It moves us. It concerns us. How many of us are mortified by the dangers unleashed by events like this, the pain and the loss? And yet, at the same time, we are oblivious to the reality of final judgment. Some of us have grown up in traditions where every Sunday we repeated the Apostles' Creed. And there is that sobering line at the end of the central section that says, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Words like that should make the hair stand up on the back of our necks. Hold that thought about final judgment. Let's move on to the next section. So in addition to the two tragedies, there is also a story about a fig tree. What did he say about this fig tree? Now remember who the fig tree can represent. Let's notice how the story unfolds. In verses 6 through 7, a farmer goes to inspect his trees. I'm sure that was pretty normal. You know, you're in this to make money. You're in this for the profit, and so you're concerned about how well your trees are doing. And he goes out to inspect his fig tree, and what does he discover? He discovers that the fig tree is fruitless, and he's frustrated. And in his frustration, he complains to one of his employees, that tree there, that tree hasn't produced any fruit for 3 years. What did he decide? I think we should cut that tree down. It's using valuable resources. Well, in verses 8 through 9, one of the farmhands sticks up for the tree. I didn't have the courage to stick up for my tree, but he stuck up for his tree. Imagine that. What does he ask for? He asks that the farmer would give the tree a year's grace. Let's give it some grace so that he could nurture it and cultivate it and fertilize it. And after a year, if it's still fruitless, then okay, let's go ahead and cut it down. I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Imagine that you're that tree and you're listening to this conversation going on. What would you be thinking? Maybe something like, whew, that was sure a close shave. Did the fig tree have any idea it came so close to being, chop chop or something like that? Well, it's a good thing that the farm worker spoke up. Do you think the farmer was agreeable to the farmhand's suggestion? Do you think he went along with it? Because the story doesn't actually say. But I'm going to read between the lines a little bit and say, I think he did. I wonder what the point might be. The first part of the passage was about judgment. It was about warnings. And the second part of the passage was about, we'll say, grace. Is it possible, do you think, for judgment or warnings and grace to coexist and to maybe work together somehow in tandem? How should these warnings work? There are some people who would read a passage like this that speaks about judgment, and they would be just surprised because in their minds, probably because they've been heavily influenced by Western culture, they have edited out any of Jesus' judgment talk. There, Jesus never talks about judgment. But when you read this passage, you realize it's really there. The warnings are really there, aren't they? And then there are other people who will be surprised when they hear people talk about grace. Now, in our tradition, I don't think we would be surprised, but there are some traditions that I think are so convinced that Jesus was predominantly a speaker of doom and gloom that they kind of miss the grace. But you've got grace. And so you've got the warnings, and we need the warnings, and you've also got the emphasis on grace. We said earlier that warnings are meant to move us out of harm's way. How does that happen? Well, in our passage, Jesus uses temporal tragedies where real human lives were lost in order to introduce a topic that was even more tragic, failing to enter into the next life because one had ignored Jesus' offer of eternal life. In other words, people pay attention. And then alongside the topic of judgment, he places the idea of a grace period. It's like when you're watching these infomercials. I don't have cable TV, but I understand that there are entire channels that are dedicated to infomercials. I sometimes see them in hotels when we stay there. And you always hear about, the last thing that they say after they make this great pitch is, now this is only for a limited time, right? And we all know why that's there. But I think that that was part of Jesus' message as well. That there is this marvelous grace of Jesus that God makes available to us. And it is available, but only for a limited time. He offers us the opportunity to get right with God. First Peter talks about that. Somebody in our first service today was talking about their reading through First Peter. And at one point in 1 Peter, he talks about, people say, years ago, there was this flood, but, where has God been ever since? I don't think that God's got the jam to really, deal with the human race as it rebels against him. And Peter says, don't misunderstand the inaction of God at this point. Don't misunderstand the lack of cosmic judgment as if God is just a slacker. Oh no, it's not that he's a slacker, it's that he's so caring, he's so loving, he's so kind. He keeps giving us yet another day, and yet another day to repent, and yet another day. He sure gave me a lot of days before I finally came around. I don't know what your story was, right? Of course, the Jews discovered in a very painful way that there was grace available to them on a limited basis, because in AD 70, you may have heard that the Romans literally destroyed Jerusalem. They took the city apart brick by brick, stone by stone. And Christian and other sources understood that this was an act of divine judgment. This was an act of God. God said through that judgment, he said to the generation and the contemporaries of Jesus, you can go this far and no further. And he drew a line in the sand. And it was awful. It was nasty. And it wasn't the first time that he had done it. And it wasn't the last time that he would do it. But right now, those of us who live on the other side of the destruction of Jerusalem, we live in yet another era of grace where God is giving the human family opportunities to get right with him. As we grow older, and if we're honest, I think we appreciate that there is an uncertainty to life, and that the duration of the grace period, the limited duration of the grace period, behooves us to act now. Is it possible that tonight will be my last sleep? Is it possible that tonight, when I lay down, I will close my eyes, and then the next time that I open those eyes, I will be in the next life? Of course it's possible. Within this last year, we have had people in our congregation who experience that. And sometimes people don't even know it. You think, I got lots more sleeps. You may not have lots more sleeps. Tonight may be that last sleep. Close your eyes in this life. Open your eyes in the next life. Or perhaps before our next planned event. What's your next planned event? I think there are some here who may be celebrating American Thanksgiving. That's a planned event. For some of us, Christmas is our next planned event. Some of us are already beginning to plan our next winter vacation. The Weebs like to go to Victoria in February to get away from the snow. But it's possible that before the next planned event, the Son of Man will come back to judge the living and the dead. Which is why now is the time. Now is the time to come over to God's side. It took me 17 years. I knew about God, I knew about Jesus, I knew about the Bible, and I kept saying no. I like the side that I'm on. I'm kind of enjoying it. I'm kind of enjoying doing my own thing. Not that it's working particularly well for me, but I like the autonomy. I like being independent. And then one day, it just seemed so loud and clear and like the right thing to do. And I decided, no, I don't want to be on that side. I want to come over to God's side. And you probably have stories like that from your life as well. And for many of us, we have known that moment. It's conceivable that you may be here today, and now is the time for you to come over to his side. Have you met him? Do you know him, whom to know is life eternal? Have you surrendered to him? How does one do that? How does one surrender to God? I like to think of it as it's like running up the white flag. You know what that's all about, right? When you run up the white flag, what does that mean? It means I'm laying down my arms. I'm laying down my resistance. And I am surrendering my life to you. I am yours. Do you love him? Will you follow him? And this is something that each of us has to decide. You couldn't decide for me. My parents wanted to decide for me. They really, really did. But they couldn't decide for me. And I would really like to decide for you, but I can't decide for you. Only you can decide for you. And so Jesus comes to us in the Word of God, and he lays down this warning, and he says, you know, whenever you see tragedy in the world, no matter how bad it is, know that an even greater tragedy would be if you did not come over to God's side and embrace the Lord Jesus and accept his dying and his rising as being for you, God's gift of salvation for you. You have to decide. What will you decide? And if you would like some help with making that decision, I and others here at the chapel would love to talk to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of warning, and we also thank you for the gift of time, the favor of extra time, time to ponder, time to consider, time to make a good decision. And we pray, Father, that you would work in each one of our lives at whatever level we may be at spiritually, and that you would help us to make sound decisions, perhaps the decision for the very first time to come over to your side. Or perhaps there's some other decision that you want us to make, and you've been speaking to us about it. And we ask that you would give us the grace to make that decision before it's too late. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.